recording on my new little dictation machine, so we'll have these available on the website this week. Okay. We're looking at the book of Acts chapter 21, and we're coming now into what's called the last set of studies in the book of Acts, because it's a lot of narrative coming towards the end of the book. And we're going to pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 21, and then you move into the last great section of this book, where Luke recounts for us Paul's imprisonment in Jerusalem and his voyage to Rome. And the book closes with Paul being a prisoner of Caesar, living in his own hired home in Rome. And so I believe we should call this last series from 21 to 28, The Prisoner of the Lord. Yeah, because here we find Paul in a new and quite unaccustomed role of a prisoner, actually. Unaccustomed, that is, for any length of time. Because Paul in chains, he was languishing 2 years in the prison in Caesarea, and then some 3 years as a prisoner in Rome. So prior to that, he'd only been like a couple of times overnight. I'm pleased I had another week with this. Because I've come to a very deep conviction that it wasn't necessary for Paul to have actually been a prisoner. Right? And I know the Lord Jesus, when he first called Paul on the Damascus Road, he said that he was going to suffer great things, but not necessarily as a prisoner. And I'm going to explain that as I come around it. So please bear with us, because when we get to the end, you'll see why I'm coming at it from this angle. You see, Paul had suffered a lot of things already up to this time, and that prediction had already been fulfilled by the hardships that he'd been through and all of the journeys that he'd undergone in the Roman Empire. And Paul had been thrown in prison from time to time, but not usually for more than a day or two at a time. And I know that the Lord Jesus had said that Paul would stand before kings and give his testimony. And again, it wasn't the fact that he was a prisoner which finally brought him before kings. It wasn't necessary that he had to come before kings in chains, right? So a little later in this account, Paul himself, standing before King Agrippa, says, "I would that everyone in this room might be like me, except for those in chains." Except for these chains, sorry. That's Acts 26:29. And that seems to be a recognition on Paul's part that the chains weren't actually a necessary part of this process. Right? And I also know from this prison experience that Paul wrote some of the finest letters that we have in the Bible. And yet the greatest letter from his pen, the letter to the Romans, wasn't written in prison at all. The prison letters were the ones, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians and others, and they're evidence of the salvaging grace of God, which takes a man's mistakes and uses them for blessing to advance God's cause.
Amen.
Right? Now that's a strong statement I'm making there. So this is one of the most helpful sections, I think, in the entire book of Acts, is the one that we have before we now. Because it's introduced by Luke's account of Paul's mistake, we could say. It opens with a story of Paul's last journey to Jerusalem. The apostle and his friends left the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. And I quite like to picture that scene. You know, they were getting on a boat. In those days, probably the harbours weren't very much. So they would probably pull up onto the beach with this little boat, and they would pray together on the beach and then get off on the boat and away they would go. So I'm going to just read the scriptures now. And it happened when it was time to sail, we having been torn away from them. Running direct, we came to Kos, and on the next day to Rhodes, all places which we know of now, you know, many who have been to these Greek islands, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, which is modern day Lebanon, going on aboard, we set sail, and sighting Cyprus, which many of us have been, and leaving it on the left, we sailed into Syria, and came down to, well, this is the ancient port of Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo there, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So we said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. But it was time to finish the days going out. But when it was time to finish the days going out, we travelled on, and there with all the women and children went with us as far as the outside of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And giving parting greetings to one another, we went up into the ship, and they returned to their own things. And as you can see, really, that's pretty much just what you would call these days a travel itinerary. You know, the progress of the vessel down the coast of Asia Minor and then across the reach of the Mediterranean and towards Jerusalem. And it's obviously an eyewitness account. Right? This is Luke was aboard and he was recording where they'd stopped and for how long and how they spent their time. And during the voyage, they came to this ancient city of Tyre, which is north of what is now Israel. And there they looked up certain disciples and who, through the Spirit... Now, we need to get this here, right? Through the Spirit, Luke records, told Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem, right? And many commentators, and I've read quite a few commentaries about this, they've struggled with this passage. And I suppose we're all a bit reluctant to kind of attribute any kind of wrongful action to the Apostle Paul. But he himself admits that the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do, and the things that he didn't want to do, that he did. Oh, wretched man that I am. So we've already got that. And these study and acts have kind of really endeared him to us because we recognise him as bold and fearless. But, you know, again, he was human and so he made mistakes. And so we recognise the strength of his character, we recognise the fervour of his spirit, and the love and the compassion that this man had was always at the surface with this man. You know, and I've come to love him through these studies. I don't know about you, but I've got such admiration as a hero of the faith. You know, and it's hard to believe that Paul would ever deliberately disobey the Holy Spirit. And yet, taken at face value, this sentence indicates that there's a command of the Holy Spirit, which for him and his motives, which we're going to have a look at, he chose to ignore. And many people kind of soften the implications of this sentence and say it was just another warning of trouble ahead. But Paul hardly needed any warning. He well knew the trouble lay ahead of him. You know, back in chapter 20, verse 22, when he's addressed to the Ephesian elders, he says, "And now, behold, I am going bound by the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Right. Yeah. Not a nice one, that. So anyway, you see, Paul already understood this. He knew he was heading into trouble. And if he went to Jerusalem, it seems unlikely that he needed any further warning about it, really. So anyway, others say that Paul was right, and that it was just his disciples who were wrong. That they shouldn't have tried to stop him. But Paul, you see, is following an inner leading of the Spirit that they should have acknowledged. But that's to ignore three crucial words. It was through the Spirit that they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And we really have to face the full implication of these words. Because they were recorded by Luke. He was Paul's friend. He wrote this account several years after these events. And with the advantage of hindsight, he looked back over the whole of the circumstance that followed. And yet led by the Holy Spirit in recording this juncture. It was through the Holy Spirit that these disciples told Paul that he was not to go up to Jerusalem. And the Greek is very strong here. It's much stronger than what it is in the English text. Because literally they said, stop going up to Jerusalem. Right? And in verse 5, which in our English version begins with and, should really begin with but, Luke's recording a contrast here because he says, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem, but when it was time to finish his days going out, we travelled on. And there, I think, is Paul's mistake. He didn't observe what the Holy Spirit said plainly and clearly. And if we're to understand this, and if we're to get any meaning or even derive any benefit from it, we've got to go back to see where it began. Back in chapter 19, we have a word here about the apostle's thoughts when he was still in Ephesus. In verse 21, Luke tells us, now after these events, I don't know if I've got this on here. Yes? Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's the beginning of Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem. There's nothing wrong with it, nothing wrong at all. Paul, and in fact, Luke records this was done in the Spirit, that it was perfectly proper for Paul to have decided to go to Jerusalem at this point. But we've learned from various other passages in Scripture, God doesn't always guide us with messages before we make a decision.
No.
Yeah? He expects us to make decisions and to step out on the basis of faith.
Amen.
To do what looks like the right thing, and only to change our minds if we're impressed upon by the Holy Spirit or the law that that's a decision that's wrong.
Yeah.
Now, do we get that?
Yeah.
Yeah? Right. Yeah. So there's nothing wrong with Paul at this point. And a little later on, at the beginning of chapter 20, we read that he did go through Macedonia and down into Greece, and he spent 3 months there. You know, the place where he lived in Greece was the city of Corinth, and it was during this 3 month period that the apostle wrote the great letter to the Romans. And what a book that is. And in that letter, he tells us how he was feeling. Right? And what emotions made him so desirous of being in Jerusalem at the time. And we're going to look at that passage in Romans in a minute, but first we just need to note verse 16 in chapter 20. Paul had come back near Ephesus, but Luke says Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Right? Why did Paul want to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Answers is found also in the letter to Romans. Right, the first part of Romans chapter 9, he unfolds to us something of the urgency of his own heart concerning his own people. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual pain in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is the Christ according to flesh. He being God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's difficult for us, I suppose, as modern day Gentiles, to understand this kind of emotion in Paul. He was a Jew, and as a Jew, he loved his nation. He loved the heritage, he loved that background, and their possession of the promises of God. He loved all the ritual and the ceremony, and he'd been given to them, and he taught them about the coming one who would fulfill every word of what their observances stood for. He longed to reach them. That's what was in his heart. His heart was broken as he saw the bitterness and the frustration and the hostility and the opposition to the cause of Christ and came from his own people Israel, and still exists now. I've seen evangelists in Israel on television where the Jews have spat on Christians because they're proclaiming Christ. And you see, he knew that at Pentecost there would be a gathering of Jews from all over the Roman Empire. And in his heart was a hunger to be there amongst them. And something further, I think, is involved in this. And we know again from the letter to the Romans, Paul was a prophet. In chapter 11, he wrote for us a section which indicated that, you know, he well knew that the welfare of the whole world hangs ultimately what happens in Israel.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And that's still true. The world will never solve its problems until Israel is in a right relationship with God. Paul makes that crystal clear in Romans 11. Read the chapter and you'll see it. Right? We'll never solve the ecological problems. We'll never solve the economic problems, the moral and social problems of our day until Israel is in right relationship to Jesus Christ. And Paul was watching the development signs of the time in his day, and he felt that the time of the return of Christ was drawn near then. You've got to remember, we live 2,000 years after the event, and Paul and his friends didn't associate that this period of the Lord's return would be anywhere near as long as this. Right? They couldn't have. Because for that, the time wasn't revealed. You know, Jesus said the times and the end of the seasons would, even he didn't know at that time. And they're not for us to know either, by the way. Right? And it's quite proper that we don't know. By the way. Right? See, God has always expected his church in every age to keep looking for the return of Jesus. Right? That's right. You know, the parable of the virgins. Paul, you see, made this mistake, which many of us today, unfortunately, of reading the signs of the times in the present, in the present indicative sense of holding them always in, sorry, I'm using long words here. People say it's the time of our Lord's return. But really we should be saying it may be the time of our Lord's return. Right? Because no one can be certain of the time. And I think this reminder needs to be raised at this point. I feel personally that this could well be the time of our Lord's return and that we're drawn near because we see so many of the signs. But no one can precisely say, because many have tried and failed and looked completely foolish, this is the time. Right? So, I think it's instructive as these, as Paul and the apostles of the time, as they're near the end of their lives, watched the increasing problems of the Roman Empire and saw the struggle and the strife breaking out in Israel, and they knew, because Jesus had prophesied that in AD 70 a time was drawn near, right? They thought this is when the Lord was going to return. So Paul, he was determined to be involved in it. He longed to be an instrument to reach his fellow brothers and sisters. And he was moved by the anguish in his heart, and he began to plan to be in Jerusalem on the day when the Jews would be gathered from all parts of the earth, so that he would have a part in proclaiming to them the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ over that nation. Now, there's nothing wrong in that motive. Absolutely nothing at all. And it was a perfectly, I would say, proper feeling on his part. But the account makes it clear that God had chosen otherwise. See, God in his great wisdom saw that it was needful to have Paul in Jerusalem at this time. Sorry, that it was not needful to have Paul in Jerusalem at this time. He'd given him another ministry. What was Paul's ministry? To the Gentiles. See, Paul had a ministry in Israel, and he witnessed to them in every city which he went, but his ministry was primarily to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, to the Gentiles, and it's clear that the Spirit of God didn't want him here in Jerusalem. So Paul's mistake lay in insisting out of mistaken zeal upon doing what his heart longed to do for the glory of Christ. So you can see how subtle this is. And yet, this is what's moving them. And a second motive is revealed in the next section. And finishing the voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. And greeting the brothers, we stayed with them one day, and the next day, those around going out, Paul came to Caesarea. And now I love this bit. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, he being of the seven, we stayed with him. And there were four virgin daughters to this one who prophesied. And as we stayed more days, a certain prophet from Judea named Agabus came down, and coming to us and taking Paul's belt and binding his hands and feet, he said, "The Holy Spirit says these things. So shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man whose belt this is and deliver him into the hands of the nations." And when we heard these things, both we and those of the place begged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And he not being persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days making ready, we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing Mnason, a certain Cypriot, an old disciple with whom we were to lodge. Paul had obeyed the Holy Spirit at Tyre. I think Luke would have simply recorded that another occasion in Paul's life, he would have said, "We tried to go up to Jerusalem, but we were forbidden by the Holy Spirit." See, he recorded that when Paul tried to go to Asia and Bithynia, but was forbidden by the Spirit in Acts 16, 6 and 7. But now there's a rather painful scene full. at Caesarea, they came to the home of Philip, the evangelist, whom we've met before in Acts, you know, the man who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. And then Agabus, a well-known prophet of the Lord, and we've also met him before, he took Paul's sash from around his waist and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, Paul." And he couldn't have made it any clearer. He's saying, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. You'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, they'll bind you, and you'll be a prisoner. And I think if you take that in connection with the previous paragraph, it's clear this last effort was being made by the Holy Spirit to awaken Paul into what he was doing. Agabus was joined in this by the whole body of believers. Right? And the whole family urged him not to go. Now, when you see, I think we're starting to get to the point where we're going to understand this. Yeah? Right? How we apply this into our lives. We read, when we heard this, we and the people there begged him not to go to Jerusalem. So even his closest associates were telling him and were recognizing the voice of the Spirit, to which Paul seemed to be strangely deaf, and he refused to listen. And Paul's reply, we can detect here without quite realizing what's happened, he succumbed today to what we call a martyr complex. His words are brave and sincere, and they're earnest, and he meant every word of them. He said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you making it difficult for me? I'm determined to go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die there." And we can find no fault whatsoever with his bravery and his courage that's expressed in these words, but it wasn't necessary for him to go.
He was disobedient.
And the Spirit, through on three occasions, I told him not to go. Right? This is an object lesson here, I tell you. This is something. We can see what can happen to a man of God when he's misled by an urgent hunger to accomplish a goal which God hasn't given him to do. Right? The flesh, Paul's flesh had deceived him. And he saw himself as doing what the Lord was wanting to do in his final journey to Jerusalem. And the gospel accounts, because I've preached on this once before, said that Jesus, you see, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, determined to go against all the pleadings and the warnings of his own disciples. And Paul must have seen himself in that role. Right? And Jesus had, but you see, Jesus had the Spirit's witness in him. And he was ready to obey the will of the Father. Right? Paul had the opposite. The Spirit had made it crystal clear that he was not to go to Jerusalem. And had finally put it in almost the same terms employed by the angel towards Balaam, who was riding on his donkey. And he was determined to do his own will. And he said, "Stop going up to Jerusalem." And Paul refused to be persuaded. And his friend said, "Okay, may the will of the Lord be done." And this is what you say when you don't know what else to say. Right? Because this is what you pray when you don't know what to pray. They're simply saying, "Look, it's up to you. We cannot stop this man. Lord, it's up to you. He's got a strong will and a mighty determination. And he's deluded into thinking that this is what you want. Therefore, you're going to have to handle it." Right? So may the will of the Lord be done. Now, the will of the Lord was done. Right? Because that's what the rest of this account, when we get to it in the next chapters, we'll trace for it. In the next section, we'll learn of the welcome that Paul had for his party when he was received in Jerusalem. And Luke makes it clear what Paul's mistake wasn't. We've already seen what it was. He had a blind urgency to accomplish what he thought God wanted to be done. There are many people in ministry today who are not meant to be in those positions. Yeah, we've all witnessed it. I bet you have. Yeah. And some of those people will be blindly going on and going on and going on and not listening to the Spirit. And, you know, Anyway, 17 to 21. And we being in Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, and on the next day Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present, and having greeted them, he related one by one what things God had done among them, the nations, by his ministry. And hearing, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They are informed concerning you that you teach all the Jews who are among the nations to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after the customs of the law." Many people have misread this and concluded Paul's mistake wasn't that he didn't boldly acknowledge that he'd set aside Moses and the law. He did reject circumcision as of no value whatsoever, and you can read that in the letters to Colossians and Galatians. But the key phrase here is that you teach all the Jews. This charge was totally false. Paul never taught a Jew to abandon Moses or not to circumcise his children. What he strongly taught was that Gentiles shouldn't be made to be subject to the same Jewish provisions, right? And he utterly wouldn't allow them to come under Jewish law, and insisted that they didn't have to follow any of these Jewish provisions. But he didn't set aside the ritual for the Jews. He pointed out to them it was all symbolic. It was all a picture. And all of it was pointing towards Christ. The very rituals that they were performing and the sacrifices that they were offering were all telling them of Jesus in no uncertain terms. Right? Jesus coming had fulfilled and filled out the pictures of the Old Testament sacrifices. Right? So in the very process of carrying them out, the Jews were simply retelling themselves of the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
They were telling themselves of it. And these observances are just like what we've just done of the Lord's table today. We'll go through this ritual very often, and we know that we're dealing with symbols. There's a sense in which these symbols are telling again the story of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And doing this doesn't add anything spiritual to us in itself. It doesn't make us any better, but it reminds us. And that's what the function of the Jewish rituals were. They were reminders of what the Lord Jesus had come to do and had done. And all through the book of Acts, we see Jewish Christians going into the temple and offering sacrifices, just as Jesus had done. Jesus went into the temple. We see it in the four Gospels, had gone into the temple and offered sacrifices. In fact, many times when he healed people, he said, "Go and tell the priest and take an offering." It was part of that culture. And there's no suggestion that they should have stopped. You see, until God took away the sacrifices, they were permitted to do that as a means of expression. And the sacrifices ended when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, when the words of Jesus were fulfilled and Roman armies came up and laid siege to the city. And his words of warning were this. He said, and this is Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee into the mountains. For then shall be fulfilled all that has been predicted." That city was taken. The Jews were carried away captive, exactly as Jesus said. But that was several years in the future from this point that Paul's at right now. So there's no compromise on Paul's part when we read in this next section. He took upon himself certain Jewish practices, and James said to him, "What is it therefore? At all events, a multitude will come together, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do this what we say to you. We have four men who have a vow on themselves, taking them, be purified with them, and be at expense for them, so that they may shave their heads. And all men know that what they have been told about you is nothing. But you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And as to the nations who believe, we joined in writing, judging them to observe no such things, except only that they keep themselves from both idol sacrifice and blood, a thing strangled, and from fornication." Then taking the men on the next day, being purified with them, Paul went into the temple, declaring the fulfillment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for each of them. Paul was following here his own announced practice. He said that when he was a Jew, he became a Jew. When he was a Gentile, he became a Gentile. He became all things in order to reach everyone for Christ Jesus. Right? So he limited himself and became weak as they did in order that he could reach them at their level.
Yeah. Amen.
Now there's a message there. Right? Where did we meet people? At their level. We had a bloke in here yesterday and he said, so if you, he says, can I come here every Friday morning for a cup of coffee then and can I read the paper? I said, what paper do you buy? Or what paper do you read? He said, the journal. I says, there'll be a journal here for you on Friday. You see, you've got to meet people where they are. Right? That man has no understanding of, really, because he's not been in a church that much. There's a lot of people out there who don't know, really, what goes on in church anymore.
He because did say he believed.
Oh, he said he believed.
He didn't need to come to church.
But he didn't need to come to church. Same guy, I think, we're talking with the little dog, yeah. Anyway, but you know, that's about what it is. And our point of evangelism is we reach people where they are.
Yes.
Right? What's their need? Right? That's where we meet the need. That might be something as simple as saying, would you like to have a cup of coffee? And just sit here and be quiet.
You know, the toddler groups.
Yes, putting Santa hats on in toddler groups. We're meeting with the meeting at their level. We want to have a way in, so therefore we have a way in. So Paul was simply declaring the freedom he had in Christ.
Amen.
He was free. Free to live as a Gentile among the Gentiles, and free to live as a Jew among the Jews, free from the law. But free also to keep the law if there were certain advantages to be gained by doing so. So he adopts this Jewish practice, and there's nothing wrong in that. He's willing to become as a Jew, along with these others, in order that he might clear up a misunderstanding which had been laid upon him on a totally false basis. Right? Now it's interesting, if you read this account which follows the trouble that he met in Jerusalem, you can see that not one bit of it was never a consequence of his Jewish practices. The trouble that broke out, as we'll see in the next time that we study this together, was due simply to his presence in Jerusalem, where he had no business to be. Right? There's a deep lesson here for all of us. And one I think that strikes deeply in my heart. You see, because it's that experience, it's that long, continued Christian experience and spiritual insight and understanding of Scripture, there are no guarantees against failure.
So does that put Paul out of God's will, and therefore if he's out of God's will, he's out of his protection? Is it an example of that?
I would probably say that, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
See,
if
you go against him, there's no guarantees against your failure. Mm-hmm. There's no guarantees against... You see, you can be the most soaked person in the word and in prayer and still miss the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because unless you apply the word into your life, you're missing the mind of God. You're missing the will of God.
But there's the grieving of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that's what Paul would do.
And that's why you see men and women who have been greatly used by God for years and years, decades even, suddenly fail in some way and cast a big blot on their ministry. And sometimes terribly so. And this again indicates to me the deadliness of the enemy of which we're up against.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
So.
Because the flesh can bide its time.
Mm-hmm.
As none of us can say, oh, we've won against the flesh. Mm-hmm. Not completely.
No.
You see, it can wait out long periods of where we're subjugated, we're victory in Christ, and then it can catch us off guard.
Mm-hmm.
Especially by awakening a desire which seems to be right, or seems to be exactly what God would have done or want done. But the Spirit of God, you see, as he was with Paul, is always faithful to warn us.
That's right.
You know, we may take a step along the road, but the Spirit of God will warn you not to go along that road. If you then choose to go along that road,
yeah.
See, we don't need to stumble blindly into this trap any more than Paul needed to. But I think what this study shows is that we need to be careful to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's voice. You see, when he checks with, and when it's clear, and when it's unmistakable, we have to obey. Otherwise, all we're going to do is open ourselves up to unnecessary heartache, unnecessary limitation and restriction, as Paul did here. But I want to say something, and this is what I'm going to end on. God didn't abandon him.
No, he didn't.
God didn't forsake him. He picked him up, and he used him in great power.
Amen.
Right? He turned those limitations into opportunities for the advance of his cause. Paul had to undergo deprivation, heartache, suffering, which he needn't have had to endure had he been obedient to the Holy Spirit. God help us to learn this. You know, even a mighty apostle, right, can fall in faith at times. Scripture, you see, I think, is always honest with us. And it records for us the failures of even a man like Paul. That's why I love it.
And even in the middle of that, he still had a way out. Further on, because he was a Roman citizen,
he got before the king.
He would have been freed.
Yes. But he didn't, it wasn't necessary for him to go in chains. See, Scripture, I'll say it again, is always honest with us, and it records even failures like the Apostle Paul. I mean, you just need to look at Peter. Impetuous Peter, you know. Peter, I always picture Peter with a great big spade because he was ready to dig a hole to bury himself in, really. You know, he's that kind of guy, wasn't he? He just open his mouth and let his belly rumble, kind of thing. You know, he should have had. But you see, I want this to serve as a lesson to us as we walk in the obedience of the voice of God into the clear directions of the Word of God. Only then can we find our way through the pitfalls that await us throughout our life.
Amen.
Amen.